Well, friends, good to see you tonight. I know it's a rainy night, and I know some of you are eager for me to get done so you can get home and watch the final festivities of the Olympic Games. And I'm sure some of you wish you were doing it already. I don't know, but here we are, and we are actually rounding up episode 6 and moving into episode 7. And then next week, we're kind of not quite catching up, but we are almost at the end of the Old Testament. It's an amazing kind of thing. So there are some of you I know that are thinking, well, I should call someone, and that may be another good point to start. I know that some people have said, you know, I don't know, coming in the middle of the whole thing, it's kind of like a series and all. Think you can pick up. Those of you who have the book know that it's kind of a flow of a story, and then I might spend a little time also next time just kind of retelling in a quick way that first half, and then we get into episode 8. Also, what is coming up, I think that might be really interesting for some of you, is what we don't know about from Scripture, and that is that time between Malachi and Matthew. And all this stuff that's going on right there. You know, we don't know anything in the Old Testament about Pharisees. We don't know anything in the Old Testament about synagogues. All this stuff that the New Testament is full of all happens in that, what we call between the two Testament type period. So we'll get there. But right now, we are, we saw last Sunday night, we saw the collapse, so to speak, of the nation of Israel, the split of the kingdom into Israel, 10 tribes in the north, and then Judah, 2 tribes in the south. And after that split, we noticed also what had happened, that the prophets had come and they had talked, and they prophesied specifically mostly from the south, but also a few in the north, like Elijah and others. We talked about that. What happened to the north, of course, was that Assyria, the grand nation located in Nineveh on the river Tigris, they came and they took over. They were a world power, and they snuffed out as God's judgment on the north, Israel. So now what we have left is Judah. The prophetic message that we kept talking about, we had reduced that to 3 points, and I want to pick up on that because I think that's important for us not to kind of forget. And so the 3 points of the message, all the prophets are saying that. Without exception, this is the message of the prophet. They say it in a little bit different ways, things coming on. But I think this is good for us to kind of repeat and to have it fresh in our minds, right? You have broken the covenant, right? Say it with me. You have broken the covenant. You must repent. If you don't repent, judgment will come, but there's always future and hope. And we're going to see that. That's a resounding message that come again and again and again. Said, how do we break the covenant? That was kind of the indictment. And again, I wanted to highlight what I said also last time, that we think sometimes of this whole thing about our relationship with God as being some kind of emotional thing only. This is about emotion. This is about psychology. We love the Lord and we know we mess up and that kind of stuff. But for the Jews and the ancient Israel, what we are looking at here, these are charges, legal charges, that were broken. If you remember all the way back to when the covenant was established, first with Abraham and then the Mosaic covenant with Moses, these were legally established. This was the law. This was the agreement between God and his people, right? So the unilateral covenant where God is giving promise in the Abrahamic covenant, and the bilateral agreement between God and the people through Moses, these were legal deals. And so how did we break the covenant? Well, idolatry. You're worshiping other gods. How come I'm not exclusive? We saw how that was expressed also through the message of Hosea, for example, and the other. And social injustice. How come you're not taking care of the poor? Are they not all my people? What is wrong with you? And the prophet, they repeat that again and again and again. And then religious formalism. You're turned heartfelt worship of God into just some formal steps. This is what you do. You kind of burn your offerings, you do your thing, and it's just external, and there's no real circumcision of heart, to use Paul's language later on. So that's where we are, right? Again, you're broken the covenant, you must repent. If you don't repent, judgment will come. And judgment had already now come at this stage on Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, right? But there's always future hope, right? God will not forget his promise. And that's what we get here. So, we've already talked about Israel. What happens in the south, Judah? In Israel, all and every last one of the kings were bad. All bad kings. In Judah, the south, some bad, mostly bad, a few good. And we're going to see that. And they've kind of held on, and we have highlighted also that we had the temple in Judah. Nobody really cared about Judah, and I think we need to see that also in that bigger picture when you start thinking about how come the great nations like Assyria and all just didn't just come and take it and just did away with it like they did Israel. Well, part of that was this is somewhat of a off the road, back over here, desert, who cares to have that kind of land, that kind of stuff. That's part of it. And the other part is that God's grace was holding off, of course, for that. But when you look at it from a mere just kind of national perspective, that's what you get with here. So, God sends his prophets to warn Judah that the same fate will be theirs as was Israel's if they don't turn to God. You have to turn to God. You must keep the covenant. You cannot just do things on your own. And so, here they are. And I want to just walk through some of the prophets in the grandest way. Those of you who have your Bible can turn to Joel if you can find it, right? Kind of stuck right there between Amos and Hosea. If not, just follow along here. Joel begins with this incredible kind of imagery, a prophecy where he talks what they all knew about, a big swarm of locusts coming up over the hills. And all that they had, all the grains and all the fields that they were supposed to live from, were just wiped away. It's like they had eaten everything at all. And so that becomes an object lesson. This is what's going to happen to Israel if you don't turn to God. Just like you have seen a swarm of locusts can do away completely with the land, so it can be right here. Hear this, you elders, and here comes Israel, right? Tell it to your children. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts had left, the young locusts had eaten. In other words, there's nothing left. And then you come to chapter 2, and there you have the great application of this. You must repent. If you don't repent, judgment will come, and this is what it's going to look like. The great nation is going to wipe out Judah. But there's always future hope and restoration. And most of you probably know Joel from Acts, where Peter quotes this. In verse 28 of chapter 2, we have this very well-known, and some of you think, well, he's reading from Acts. Well, that's because Peter quotes right here. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Remember that? Straight out of Peter's speech, right? I will show wonders in heaven, on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke, straight up. This is where that comes from, right? Acts 2 will repeat this and say, this is the fulfillment of it. What we see in biblical prophecy is almost consistently a near view and a far view. Maybe I can explain it like that. If you are far away from a mountain range, and you just look at them, it just looks like a lot of peaks that are next to each other, yes? You can envision that, yes? Just a lot of peaks. Now, if you come really close, you will see that these peaks are like that. That could be miles and miles away from that, right? Just because you're depth to it when you come close. And that's what we see with some of that, that the prophets are not just foretellers. They are primarily forth-tellers. They were able to read what was going on in their time, and they saw God's hand in it. And so what they spoke had a fulfillment that was right there, close to their own time. But many a time, the true fulfillment is coming only in Christ, and sometimes even only at the return, second coming of Christ later on. And we see these kinds of things, and that's probably also what we have right here with the day of Yahweh is coming, him pointing to when the nations are going to come and swallow up Judah, Babylon a little bit later on. But the true fulfillment of the day of the Lord is that day of hope when God will pour out his spirit upon all place, right? And you'll see that, and even some of that. We'll see that even stronger with some of the other prophets on how this is going on right here. Isaiah, the longest, you should be able to find that, right? That's the longest of all the prophets. And I think you know that when you go to scripture, the way the prophets are ordered is not in any kind of chronological order. They're simply ordered by length. So the longest of the prophets is what? Isaiah, so he comes first, right? That's what we have, 66 chapters following right there after the book of Psalms. So God sends his prophets to warn Judah. Isaiah is a, quote, professional prophet. And I don't want you to hear that in the sense that he paid for saying what he said, but that's what he did. Anymore you think that a preacher or a pastor is a professional person in the sense that we don't mean that he's getting paid to say whatever the church wants him to say, right? We're simply saying that that's what they do full time. Amos, for example, was the shepherd, and that's not what he did full time. And Isaiah was there for a long time. He prophesied and was God's voice to the people. I had mentioned a long time ago how when all the kings went corrupt and was not following God, they did not hear from God. God spoke through prophets. And Isaiah was the prophet of four different kings. The major point historically of Isaiah, of course, is that you can imagine Assyria is right there. They're all the way over, but they take out the whole landscape now, and they've already, in 721, they took Israel, the 10 northern tribes, right? And he's seeing them coming. Isaiah is there, right, during this time, all the way from Jotham. And so, as they are saying, how do we do this? Well, let's just make allegiance and alliances and all that kind of stuff. Let's just gang up with Syria and Israel before that was the case, right, and all that, and go up against. And Isaiah say, no, trust God. Just trust God. His plan works. The others do not. And it doesn't quite go as it should have gone, right? Ahaz gets this very, very clear message from Isaiah. Do not try to make alliances and allegiances with these nations. And so he's not doing it with Israel and Syria, but he is trying to court instead Assyria to dam up against the threat now of Syria and Israel. This is geopolitical type stuff going on. And in the midst of that, Isaiah says, don't do it. Trust God. And God is even going to give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive a child. And this is one of these near view, kind of far view things. And I'm going to come back to that in just a second. The name of this child is going to be Emmanuel. That means God is with us. Now, Ahaz is going to have a son born by a very young woman. And so that's going to be Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is not even going to grow up and know all this because it's going to come. All these geopolitical events are going to be there. He is not listening to Isaiah. Isaiah speaks very clearly, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. This will be a sign to you, Ahaz. Trust God. Don't trust Assyria. Don't trust Israel. Don't trust Syria. Don't trust. Trust God. He will be with you. And he doesn't. He does not. And so when that happens, he becomes the worst of the kings of Judah at this point. He simply ignored the advice of Isaiah. And now that he has already rebelled against God, he just kind of goes all the way. He got to the point which is consistently in Scripture. When that is said, that's the bottom. He sacrificed children to pagan gods. It cannot get worse. That statement simply says that's the greatest abomination against the living God that we could possibly have. So, just to speak to you a little bit about this, right? That word, the Hebrew word that we translate virgin, and I talked about near view and far view. That can mean two things. It can also mean a very young girl. So both can be true. Now what we see, of course, is that in the case of Hezekiah's mom, she was a young woman. But in the true absolute fulfillment, the far view, if you will, Jesus Christ, that's the virgin. And the Greek word that is used to translate that Hebrew word, when it comes over to the Septuagint or the Greek version of the Old Testament that was used by the early church, that word means virgin. That cannot be translated any other way. But no sense in trying to show what the Bible doesn't say, of course, that Hezekiah's mother was a virgin. Jesus' mother was, right? But that's what we see what's going on with some of that. And so Hezekiah now becomes the king. And if you read the story, you can follow along in 2 Kings. You see that some of them were installed as kings as 12-year-olds, as 16-year-olds, as 8-year-olds. Young boys is what we would say today. But Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. In fact, one of the better kings. He gets the exact same advice as his father Ahaz had received, but with the opposite result. And so he listens to God, and he is a good king. And for a little moment, Judah flourishes. Things are going well. And it seems to be good. And so Isaiah continues to prophesy. And some of the most beloved verses that you will find in Revelation are rooted right here. Where do you think we get the thing about laying with the lion, right? The lamb and the lion and the leopard and all that comes out of chapter 11 of where? Isaiah, yes? And then we have about all the proclamation about the new heaven and the new earth that comes out of chapter 65 of Isaiah. This is the prophet of the Messiah and of the Messianic kingdom, of the return and of the restoration of God's kingdom here on earth. A new heaven, a new dwelling for God, and a new earth, a new dwelling for us together in the garden. Glimpses are given to us right here. Glorious future with God, where we can't imagine any and all of the things that went bad in the fall are going to be turned around and made great. That's the promise. And as Isaiah is prophesying about the Messiah, that's the effects that comes out, right? Isaiah speaks about Hezekiah, and whether it was knowingly or unknowingly, also about Christ. Near view, far view. Are you following this? We'll see that come up again even more. And so, as we see this messianic prophets, we have the Messiah alluded to throughout Scripture, sometimes spoken directly. Of course, we know these stories so well that we don't even go back and consider, right? We don't go back. A stump is shooting, right? We don't go back and rethink chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 53. We don't go back and reconsider them in their context when they, because we know they point to Christ. Yes? We know. But it's helpful for us to see the flow of God's story and to remember that the people who heard him speak then, right, in the 8th century before Christ, did not necessarily, or 7th century, did not necessarily think of what would come 700 years later. They saw the fulfillment immediately in a lower sense than what we now know. I think that's one of the reasons Peter was saying also that the prophets were longing to know what we know now when they were speaking. Micah. How do I introduce Micah to you? Just simply say, if you don't have time to read 66 chapters of Isaiah, just read Micah. About 10 so you get the cliff notes. That's pretty much it, right? It's pretty much it. Isaiah was the professional. He worked for the kings, the greatest of the people, and the upper echelon, if you will, society, talked to Isaiah. Micah was, at the same time, somewhat speaking the same message somewhat as Isaiah, but doing it to the people, the average folks that were there. He called for true religion. He highlights the importance of what was moral and just, about not mistreating those that were weak, those that were struggling, so the oppressed and those who were experiencing injustices, he spoke to them, right? Judah had become as bad as Israel. Remember what we said about when we read from Amos, when he called these fine ladies up in the north, in Samaria. Cows of Bashan, right? More interested in making sure your nails are right than taking care of God's people. And so things go down. Not well. It was good under Hezekiah, but immediately after that it turns bad. Actually, it turns so bad with Manasseh and Amon, things were so bad, they began to sacrifice children again. You could not get further away from God. Bible doesn't say it straight up, but it's been long time tradition coming out of rabbinic literature, mostly that Manasseh was the one who killed Isaiah. Now what happens? Things are bad. Really bad. And if you turn forward a little bit to chapter 22 of 2 Kings, you will see how bad it is. A little boy called Josiah. They make him king when he's 8 years old. You should think, really? Really? 8 years old. They make him king. And so he reigns. And not too long after, they begin to restore the temple. And as they restore the temple, they find a scroll. They find God's law. This will tell you how bad it was. They didn't know what it was. And so when they read it, Josiah was struck. How come we haven't been taught this? How come we didn't know about this? This can't be. And so he cleansed the temple for all the idols and all the crud, cleaned it up, made it usable again, and there was great revival in Israel. Everything seemed to be turning around, but it was a bit too little, too late. But you see this, and you try to envision how that must have been in that day. I think all of us have some kind of, you know, imagery going on in our minds, some kind of storyline going on, probably about this. We envision how the temple might have been, and it's just in disarray. You can read about that also when you read about Hezekiah. The lamps are gone out. It was overgrown. It's bad. Now they find the law of God in the wall and don't know what it is. Just envision. Like someone presents the Bible to you, right? And the whole people go, what's that? Oh, wow, God is speaking. Hard to fathom. But it may help us understand. A few more kings, about four of them left in Israel's story, and they go bad, worse and worse and worse. And now judgment come. You got to repent. If not, judgment comes. And judgment came. And Nebuchadnezzar, who had now taken out the Assyrian, right? And he now rules, and he comes down, and he just takes out Judah and make them captives. Destroys the temple in 586. If you don't remember a whole lot of numbers, that's not a bad number to remember. Israel has been destroyed for a while. Judah is now being destroyed, and the temple is leveled in 586. I did a little kind of thing. I don't know if it's big enough where you can see, but it will kind of capture in just one quick little chart. Can you see it? It's big enough for that. Can you see this right here? The numbers are rounded just as ruthless as we almost can, just to kind of make it memorable. But if you could see it, then say it with me, just so that helps us kind of recapture that whole story, right? It began with Adam, right? Then Noah, then Abraham, 2000 BC. Can you see it? Don't say it, just say it with me. Then Moses, about 1500 BC. Then David, about 1000 BC, right? And then Solomon, then the kingdom splits. There's a civil war. And then Israel in the north is taken out by Assyria in 721. And then in the south, we have some good, but mostly bad kings. Of course, in the north, we had nothing but bad kings. Then Babylon comes in about 600, well, more precisely 586, right? And then Israel is exiled. Then Ezra and Nehemiah comes. They are back in the land. That's 400 years of silence from we know between the Testaments, and then begins the New Testament. You want about as quick a schedule of what's going on. That's it, friends. It doesn't get any quicker than that. Now, remember, the numbers are rounded. There's no specific 2000 and all that kind of stuff. But it's those are the numbers we can remember, and those are about the timelines that are there. That brings us to this point. We are now on the last episode of the Old Testament. We got a book of prophets called the Book of the Twelve. They're the small little ones that you can't ever find, right? This is when the preacher says, go to page five or whatever, right? Because they're hard to find. They're just a chapter two or three or four long. Habakkuk is confused. He's seeing what God is doing. He's seeing Babylon taking over. And he sees that they're coming. And it frustrates him. How can God possibly use a vile, evil, horrible, pagan nation as his tool? There's no way. Habakkuk realizes that they're up for judgment, but how in the world can God use people that are worse than them to judge them? 612, Nebuchadnezzar won the war against Nineveh, against Assyria, and he established this new world power. And Habakkuk is concerned. It's one of the most intriguing things, and I thought maybe I should preach about this over three Sundays. Chapter 1, Habakkuk is questioning God. What in the world is going on? Chapter 2, he is standing on the ramparts, it says, and he's waiting to hear from God. I better wait. I better not rush to judgment. And then chapter 3, he hears from God. That's what's going on. He's getting it. It's getting it. Babylon will have its own punishment in due time, but God will use whomever and whatever power he pleases to accomplish what he has promised. And so here's what he says in chapter 1. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. Really? O God, or O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. How can you look at Babylon, in other words, right? You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treasures? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up? That's why Babylon is taking the righteous, that is Israel. After all, we belong to you, right? When I say Israel, I should have said Judah. But you get the point. Frustrating. How's God not doing what I want him to do, what we all expect him to do? After all, we are his people. He should honor that. And so, here's the story. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became a vassal for 3 years. They allowed him to still reign as long as he did what Nebuchadnezzar said, right? But then changed his mind, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiakim did, right? And so the Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, Ammonite raiders against him. In other words, judgment came. So, oops, what happens here? Something happened. Are we okay? I guess I hit a button I shouldn't have hit. Well, whatever. Here we go. Judgment came, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And it came in waves. The first wave in 605, they took a group of the Judeans out. In 597, they took another group out. That was the ones that they wanted, the ones that they needed. They took all the artisans, all the people of education, all the people that they could use to build Babylon. Very shrewdly and smartly done. In this group was also Ezekiel and Daniel. And then in 586, when they continued to rebel, he came and he took all of destroyed the temple, took all of the gold and everything, and brought that back to Babylon. And everyone else was left. The only thing that was left back in Judah were the riffraff that would only be a burden on Babylon. Those who were not able to raise the powers again to get things rebuilt and all that, that's all he left. And things were just bad. But I want to see if I can and say and explain how this worked for Babylon. Some of you may have traveled. You may have been in the Museum of Berlin. I don't know if you have. There they have the old gates of Babylon. They were simply taken back in the day. And they were placed in Berlin. Go figure. You see that. And you're thinking, there's no way. They're massive, incredible, unbelievable. I mean, the size, the color, the beauty. And of course, you go back in time, right? This is a long time ago, and here they are. It is unbelievable. And they're right there to see, built by Jews that have been exiled from Judah to Babylon. And it was an amazing kind of thing to see. By the rivers of Babylon, some of you sing songs like that. And you have to realize, in the midst of all that, we try to think of this as in purely religious terms. We see it when we read Scripture from the perspective of God, right? They experience it from the perspective of themselves to some extent, right? They came to Babylon. They got great jobs. They were highly honored for the artistry and some of that. And some of that made them simply just, for all practical purposes, Babylonians. They somewhat assimilated. They got all that, except for the faithful core. And it's an important thing not to kind of lose track of these kinds of things. When we see this, we read it from the back, from the side of God, and we can see that it's bad. But remember what I said about the house of Israel earlier on, right? That Israel was a lush place. That's where they had all the food. That's where they had all the fields. That's where people were rich. They could drive their, you know, nice cars, you know, for lack of a better kind of comparison. Whereas Judah was just, who cares about that? Poor, downtrodden, has nothing. You can imagine how that feels, right? And some of this stuff is going on the side. And if you don't understand that, we don't see why they rebelled against God all the time. So many parallels to our time. And so we get to Jeremiah, one of the great, great prophets, like Isaiah, of the Old Testament, of course. And Jeremiah tells the story pretty much from Josiah, who was the king when he came to prominence, so to speak, if we can call it that, when he became known, and then all the way to captivity. And Jeremiah is warning Jehoiakim, another king, right? And he sends a scroll to him. Some of you have read about this. Baruch was taking notes, and he was giving this scroll to the king about God's will. Again, do not trust other nations. Trust God. Here's God's expectation. You need to do this. And what does Jehoiakim do? Throws the scroll in the fire. Burns it up. Again, I don't know if I can spend time explaining some of this. But you think, well, just do another click printout from the computer and we're ready to go again, right? Writing a scroll is a very, very difficult process. It's a very, very expensive process. We can talk a little bit more about that when we get to Paul, maybe. Paul's letters are amazing for so many reasons, but let me not spend time on this here. But God just says to Jeremiah, just write the whole thing again. And so he does, and the lesson is that it doesn't matter. You can't just burn God's word. You can't throw out God's will. It's going to happen. It remains true and intact regardless of what you do to it. It's a powerful kind of statement when you start seeing that, right? And so he's writing the letter to the captives who are destroyed. And they're being taken captive. And they're being taken away. They just saw that temple built by Solomon, the glory of God, where he resided, where glory of God had filled the temple with God's presence back in the day. These stories were still told, right? And now it's all destroyed, and they were taken out. And so Jeremiah writes him a note, and he says, you're going to come back again. What was that message again? You've broken the covenant. You must repent. If you don't repent, judgment will come. But there's future hope and restoration, right? You're going to be, but your judgment is only going to last 70 years. No, it is going to last 70 years. So settle down, right? There's nothing you can do about it. But then you're going to come back. And he writes this note that we know so enormously well, and I'm going to get to that in just a minute. There's a promise of a new time, a promise of a bright future. In the midst of all that they're going through, God has not forgotten them. I think every one of us, at least if you have lived with the Bible for a little while, you've used this verse to quote to someone who is in pain, going through a difficult time. You know, you're promised that God is going to do anything and all things for them based on this verse, right? And I'm not going to say much about that other than to say this is a letter from Jeremiah to Israel. when they were taken captive in Babylon. This is what the Lord says: when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to you and bring you back, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Yes? Do I have to say it, or can you all quote it for me, right? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, this is a great verse of promise, and we love it for all that, but let's not completely take it out of context, right? You've broken the covenant, judgment will come, but there's always future and hope. And here it is in this setting. This is what he writes to those who are taken captive. And that's what it is. Sometimes we can use scripture as if it was just a book of Proverbs. We just yank one out here, yank one out here. There's always a context. And I need you to see this. It will help you, I think, as we read and interpret and understand scripture, right? And so here's the greater promise, the even greater promise. This is a covenant I will make now with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their mind. I will write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Remember, what was the covenant statement? I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll dwell in your midst, right? If you keep my commandments, the Mosaic law, right? No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I'll remember their sins no more. Can we have a greater promise? Does that not point to what happens in Christ and as he sends his Spirit to teach us from within? Yes? This is spoken by Jeremiah 600 plus years before we see it happen. Amazing and amazing, amazing thing. That's the only way you can truly understand what happens in the book of Acts and in the early chapters is when you see Jeremiah. We're going to see similar things in Ezekiel with that. And so Jeremiah brings a promise of a new, bright future. And so as evidence for this, what does he do? He buys a piece of land. Now, who would do that? Everybody's leaving. We've just been told that the land's going to be destroyed and taken over by Babylon. Now, who would buy a piece of land? We got enough realtors in this church. You don't do that. That's just dumb, right? You don't buy a piece of land when it's going to be taken away from you anyway. That's, again, an illustrative kind of way of saying God is going to be faithful to his word. We're all going to come back. Israel, again, is going to be God's place. Right? And so the lesson here, of course, is that God's plan is on the way. Trust the word of God that it has been given to us. Hope and future is there. Now, as the people are taken to Babylon, Jeremiah flees and ends up in Egypt. Ezekiel, though, comes to Babylon. And all of you, if you understand and see what's going on with Ezekiel, he kind of prophesies from within what's going on. Some great, enormous, fantastic kind of visions of God. One of the visions he has is that the throne of God is now on wheels. He's no longer located in Jerusalem. He's on a throne that can move with his people, and it will go with him to Babylon. He is with them during the exile. I don't know how to say this. Please don't get angry with me. I think if he had lived today, he would have been certifiable. He was just kind of, what's that word again? Nuts? Strange in the weirdest way. If you have your Bible, and I don't know, but what do we do with people that are are saying, hey, listen to us. Now, we read it. I understand that. We read it from our perspective. We know the story. We have scripture. We see things from that. But just envision what would have gone on if this has been it, right? God says to him, and this is what he does. Take a clay tablet, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. Erect the siege work against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan and place it in front, and there's a wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to Israel. And we're trying, you know, if my grandkids had done that, that would be cute. Take a piece of clay, draw the city, right? Put it, you know, get a frying pan, put it up here, so that that's like a barrier here, you know, just, and then besiege it. And say, this is what God's going to do. And they're going to go, what? I mean, it's okay for my grandkids. That would be kind of fun. Actually, I would be proud of them for doing that. One of you had done it. I don't know. Okay. You got to feel this, right? This is how the people would have seen this. And then go on, just a few verses later. I've saved you the same number of days as their sins, right? I want you to lay down on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. And lay down the same number of years as their sin. You do that by day. So for 390 days, you should lay on the left side. So here's this dude laying on his left side for a year and a month. And then, after you have finished this, lie down again, and this time on your right side, and bear the sins of the house of Judah, and I have assigned you 40 days. So now he turns around, finally, after a year and a month, right? I got a month and 10 days on the other side. Well, whatever. And you can go on one lesson after the other. Shave his hair off. Siphon them off, a little bit over here, a little bit here, some beard here, put some in your pocket, you know. You can read about it. Strange. Object lessons, though. And once we understand prophecy, we'll see some of the power of that. He's warning them against God's judgment. You got to repent. You got to lay down and listen to what God is doing. God's presence will leave you. You have broken the covenant. But he's going to return. And what happens, of course, is that the people are personally responsible. There's no excuse, well, we're part of the grander scheme of geopolitical reality. We're part of the grander scheme of things. And because of that, you know, it's not really our fault of this judgment stuff and all that. There's none of that. Ezekiel makes that clear. But then, there's always, what was that again? Future hope and restoration. And before you know it, the arrival is coming of the new covenant. He had already talked about the valley of the dry bones. Speak to these bones that are there, and then they just rattle and sinews come on him, and meat come on him, and they rise up, and he breathes, and life comes on him. And here's what he says right here. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my law. That's a promise to God's people. Right? You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I'll be your God. Covenant promise restored. God's Spirit will come to your heart. Now, when Acts chapter 2 happened, the day of Pentecost, suddenly all of this comes back. Oh, many years before that was the promise. That's what's going to happen. And so we see this right here. They will know that I'm God because of what I do. If you're going to read through the book of Ezekiel, some of that is very difficult. Some of that is apocalyptic writing, kind of this same language that we have also in the book of Revelation that's hard to get. It's just very picturesque and very majestic and large, and it's hard to grasp. We just don't quite get it. I'll talk about that more when we get to Revelation. Those who say I understand exactly what it means, all I can say to you is they're lying. They don't. But we can have some kind of hints at what's going on in these major pictures. They will know I'm God. This sentence is repeated again and again and again and again. It's a key phrase. God is going to work in such a way that people will say, oh, that's the hand of God. That runs through all of Ezekiel. And so, of course, 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and just takes out the city and the temple, the rest of the captivities, and only the riffraff is left. All of this part, remember, has gone on for quite a while, right? The first group was taken out, the second group is taken out, and now the destruction of the temple, and the last group is taken out. And only those that they knew were not able to have enough wherewithal to kind of restore and rebuild anything were left. And so now we are actually all in Babylon. And the story of Daniel becomes significant and unfolds. And it's interesting to see that Nebuchadnezzar, already in the very beginning and opening years of his power as king, has this dream. And he forgot what it was. So he calls all his wise men and all his diviners and all these people in to tell him what he dreamt. And they said, no, we don't do that. We will interpret and tell you what it meant, what you dreamt. We can't tell you what you dreamt. And he gets angry and he kills them all. And in that process, Daniel comes in, and God gives to Daniel to know what it is in the vision that he dreamt, and then the interpretation of it. And so Daniel suddenly becomes friends with the king, so to speak, right? He predicts the future. That's what's going on. And if you notice what's going on in terms of world history, this old big old geopolitical type stuff that I have to talk about, unfortunately, a little bit tonight, you'll see what's going on. Daniel stands before Nebuchadnezzar and he says here, no wise man or enchanter, or magician or diviner can explain to you the mystery that you have asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. All kinds of artists have tried to generate some kind of vision of what that would look like. These are just a few of them. The text on the side, of course, are ideas on what's going on, certainly when we get to the iron clay stuff at the bottom. But the idea of what Daniel is saying is that God has revealed Babylon is not going to be in control all the time, right? Babylon is the gold head. Silver, probably Persia. Bronze, Greece, as Alexander the Great takes over, right? And then Rome, as they take over after that. And then we don't know what that iron clay stuff is all about. And someone, whoever made that picture, thought it had anything to do with the European Union. That stuff usually changes every other week when something else happened. They say, oh, no, that's not what we meant, right? But the first is pretty clear. That is the movement of history, and it shows God is in control. Yes? He knew what was going on. He didn't go, oops, I hadn't seen that. And so Daniel and his friends are there. They live in captivity. That book is powerful when it comes to that. He's seeing what's going on. He predicts that future. And now he is also going to predict God's victory overall. The end of that whole thing, of course, is that someone is going to destroy and turn over that whole statue. And many scholars have suggested that that might be Jesus Christ, right? The coming of faith that knocked over Rome and Christianity, as we know it, or better, the Christendom, took over that whole thing. Well, if you remember that statue just two slides ago, Persia is taken over. There's so much that could be said about Babylon, but they'll have to wait. Persia is taken over. Cyrus the Great had a very different kind of way of understanding it. He didn't understand and see why they would take people away, so they were always dissatisfied that things were not good where they were. He said, it's a lot easier to keep everyone under control if we let them live wherever they want to live. Let them go back to their place. So they feel the best way to have that control is to let people go home. Right? And so we have this edict about them going home. And let me say this as an aside. As any of you know about the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, as that's called, holds the same books that our Old Testament, but it in a different sequence. It puts them up in a different sequence. And the whole story of the Jewish Bible ends with the edict of Cyrus for the people to go back to the land. Right? I'm going to show in just a little bit how the Old Testament story ends differently and paves the road for what comes in the New Testament. But this is a major thing, this edict that came right here in 536. And some of you who are really brilliantly smart in your mind, you're thinking, 586, 536, that's not quite 70 years. Well, maybe I don't have any engineers or mathematicians in here. Well, 586 was when they destroyed the temple. There were plenty of coming outs before that, right? And so as you look at that and you look at it for that, he's not talking about the time between the destruction of the temple and the return from the edict, but an earlier time with one of the earlier waves of transportation of Israelites to there. Now, after this, 50,000 are allowed to go back home pretty quick. And they're led by Zerubbabel, who came back as a vassal. He was a governor. He was to reign over Israel as the governor on behalf of Persia. Now, he becomes important because in the lineage of Jesus, you will find Zerubbabel, and that becomes important for other reasons that we'll look at later on. But now they begin the task of rebuilding. Just envision this. You're sitting, and for lack of a better term, you're sitting at the rivers of Babylon. And you're hearing stories from the old prophets who remember the temple, right? You're hearing stories from these people who are singing the praises of what Israel and what Jerusalem used to be. And you know good and well that doesn't get less over 70 years. Because of what we just heard, the story, Jerusalem was not exactly in fantastic condition when they were leaving, right? And so they come back, and it is big time let down. Things are difficult. It doesn't look anything like what they had dreamt. Many of those who came back, of course, never, ever, ever, ever been there. They've been born a couple of generations over in Babylon, right? And so now they don't have anything to build with. There's no real wood around. There's a lot of opposition, as you can imagine. You know, what's happening with people right around. And now we're going to have another group of people coming back. We just settled the land. What's with that? We just settled the land. We've been here for 70 years. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. This is a real issue, actually. This is a real issue you're probably not aware of. What to do if your grandparents or great-grandparents owned the most incredible fantastic villa on the mountainside in Germany. And Gestapo came. And they took them away and sent them in concentration camps. And they just took over this incredible villa. Now worth millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars. And of course, when the World War was over, it was sold to some person, who again now sold it to some person. And now you show up and you say, get out, my house. My grandparents' house. They didn't get a dime for it. It's been in our family for centuries. You kick them out. And whoever lives there say, hey, I paid good money for this house. Are you seeing this? What do you think when the whole people group comes back? Now you're thinking I'm making this up. These are real stories actually going on in Europe, right? As you can only imagine. The whole people were just taken out, 6 million Jews taken out to concentration camps. And just everything was taken away. And now generations come back and they say, hey, this is our stuff. Now they come back and the Samaritans, all these people around say, we don't want them back. This is ours. We've been here for generations. Who are you to come say we want it back? And then, of course, comes the normal human stuff in the midst of all this. You know, not only do we have real good building materials, and not only do we have all this opposition, these people are kind of objecting to us coming back, but really, I need to build my own house first. I got to build my own house. I can't not have my own house, forget God's house. And things are just not as they expected. Are you feeling this? It's part of the difficulty sometimes. And if you think about it a little bit, I'm deliberately not doing application for all kinds of things because I want us to have the grand story so we can kind of see the whole story on how that works. But think about it, how human that is and how much we often do the same thing. It's about us first. We're over time. I got to stop. But let me say then next time, we're going to talk about the old prophet Haggai and his youth minister Zech, right? Or Zechariah, as he's also known as. And then we talk about these prophets from the post-exilic times and that those who were there after the exile. And we get into talking about wisdom. What truly is biblical wisdom? We're looking at some of these wisdom literature books in Scripture that are amazing, that are so much to learn from that it gives you goosebumps. And we'll move into the intertestamental period. And then that'll be the end. And I may rush or retell the whole story kind of in a big kind of fast fashion. And then after that, we'll start with the New Testament. That's pretty quick, isn't it? We're almost done with 2/3 of the text of Scripture.